All right, we're in church history, and I've got us, I'm not sure what your page is, my page is 47, Changes in Church Government. Changes in Church Government, Roman numeral 6. Hold on, help me out here. I just got a mark there. Didn't we finish the Hexaphila? Wait, did I miss this? Am I going on further?
I think you might be further.
Good. I want to see that. Lord's Supper. Where have you got us? The Novations. I don't have a mark there. Okay, I don't have I'll take your dynamic monarchianism. I remember all of these now. Subordinationism. Okay, the Novations. All right. Let's see how far we get, and then I will go over and prepare you for next week's Section 3 quiz, the Novations. All right, the Novations are the next link in the line of the New Testament faith and order. And what are we learning? Remind ourselves about New Testament church history. What are some of the principles of church history? Do we have a one pure church running throughout history?
Pure.
Do you find one pure church throughout history? You do not. You name me one that stayed pure through the whole thing.
Do you mean a group of Bible believers?
That's what the church is a group of Bible believers.
Well, I think there were some that stayed
pure. There are ones who'd always go back to the Bible and get right. The Bible's true. People are fickle. So you're going to find people like the Novatians, like the Montanus and the Paulicians, and they're going to get going fine, and they're going to detour. And then somebody else is going to pick up the mantle, the Waldensians, and they'll pick it up, and they'll do fine for 200 years, and then they'll fall off the map. So there's not one group, like saying, you know, this is the group, and they just stay true to the whole thing. That is not there. And so people get discouraged looking at church history. When you're looking at the church, you're looking at people, okay? You're looking at people. And you better look to the Lord. The Lord defines the church. I'm a Christian because of Christ, not because of my doctrine, not because of my church, not because of my creed. Christ. For me to live is Christ, not Baptist. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm a Baptist by determined research and choice. But Baptists don't stay right. Okay? Christ stays right, and if I want to stay right, and if I want my church to stay right, we keep adjusting ourselves back to the magnetic north. Did you know our compass points to magnetic north? And did you know magnetic north changes? Okay, all right. Now I'm going to reverse it and say my life is changing, and I need to realign my map. I need to realign my north always wherever Jesus is, whatever he's pointing to, not according, well, my Baptist map says... You know what I'm saying? Okay? The map, my view, and my perceptions, doesn't determine what is right. Christ does. Now, he is a fixed position, but my world that I live in constantly changes. That's why I say the principle is, when you look at history, Trail of Blood tries to show groups who have stayed true for at least a period of time, and then another group, they get into the Bible. When the King James translators translated the Bible, they had had about 100 years of freedom after Henry VIII, of exploration in the Word of God, and they came to such a conviction, not an Anglican conviction, but a Biblicist conviction that the Word of God was true. And for about 150 years, the Church of England was a great church. Now, the King of England was a jerk, and several of the kings were crazy, and there was great persecutions. But these people who were getting the Bible published, and who, like Bishop Usher up Armagh, and some of these guys, and Bedell or Beadle, however you want to pronounce his name, these guys were under the radar. They weren't high church, even though they were ordained by the high church. You know what Beadle did when he translated the Old Testament into Irish here in Ireland? He personally, out of his own wealth, he financed 5,000 copies to be given to Catholic priests, to anybody who would take one. That's what he did. It was not an official church, but there were people like that throughout the Church of Ireland and the Church of England. So there are periods of time where churches are right, but there's not I asked you, was there one church that was through it all and right through it all? And there's not. So you're learning about people's interaction with the Bible. Next thing, I'm going to constantly hammer this. And the second thing, why were churches able to stay right?
They didn't set their mind on things above. Christ is
here. Maybe, but you better go a little deeper than that. There is a fundamental reason why, okay? And it's because most people didn't have a complete Bible. It was nearly impossible until the printing press came along for anybody to have more than a portion of Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul says that the letter that is in Laodicea, see that it is read also over in such and such, and get their letter and transfer it on. They were exchanging and copying because they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have one book with it, and if they did... Now, I tried to write out, I probably have a manuscript of probably about 12 books of the Bible. Job, Hebrews, Matthew, Acts, Romans, a couple of the minor prophets, Joel and Obadiah, and it took me months to write those books out. Job took me forever. can you imagine trying to copy out your own copy of the Bible and then pass it on to somebody else? So my point is, there are some good reasons why it was hard for them to stay unified, all right? So don't be so quick to go, none of them are like me. Yeah, you're not under the pressure, the persecutions. You're not under the situation. So I have great grace when I look through history and I see the trail of blood, those red dots around going through history and stuff, and all of the perversion of doctrine and all the heresies and the cults, and you're going, how come they didn't get it right? You wouldn't have gotten it right either. I mean, it was hard. And if it's easy now, it's a bigger shame on us for not having grace and not getting right. Yes, sir, and living it.
Point. I'm talking about, I understand the early church having the difficulties in swapping letters and so on, having the full Bible. But we have the full Word of God now.
That's right.
I come with so many schisms and denominations and those.
Yes. Now I'll ask the third question.
No excuse.
That's right. They had problems getting right. Why don't we get right? And it's not because of persecution. It's not because of lack of manuscripts and resources. It's because of personalities. It's because of just stupid flesh. Okay? It's just because we won't submit. And that's the problem. So, I just want to give this big view of church history so that you get back to the reality that when you read about the Novations, you don't go, those pitiful guys, why couldn't they get it right? It's pretty hard to get it right throughout most history, all right? I won't go that way. The Novations are the next link in the line of New Testament faith and order. The Novation schism may be termed, underline this, the church discipline controversy. The Montanist movement... Okay, you got the Novations, you got the Montanist movement of the previous century being the priesthood of all believers controversy. Because in that time, they were trying to figure out, can we do without priests? Do we have to have any Judaism in Christianity? But can people actually go straight to God? And they could. Both movements were concerned with the purity of New Testament doctrine. They were Baptists in spirit, and they resulted in the advancement of the gospel. We believe that church discipline is to be done by the church. That the church is not to cover anything, but we're to kick people out who are in sin. Do you understand? And that you have the responsibility to not to be the priest of your family, but to be your own priest more so. And that you don't need a priest. Everybody are too dependent upon the pastor. You ought to be obedient to him, but don't be dependent on him. The leader. The Novationists were so named because of the leader was named Novation. Nova, N-O-V-A-T-I-A-N, Novation. Novation was saved about 250 A.D. from a pagan philosophical background, and because he became very ill and he was expected to die, he was never scripturally baptized, but he received something called clinic baptism. Anybody remember what that is? They dumped a bucket of water. Everybody got immersed, but they actually started to allow, we'll just get him a little wet because he's too feeble to take him to the water. And he never quite got baptized correctly, all right? Novation was an ordained presbyter, we call him a pastor or an ordained elder, of the church in Rome by the Bishop Fabian. Now here comes a schism. The Edicts of Decius Trajan, he was a secular Roman, emperor, he brought severe persecutions to the churches. When those who had denied Christ and sacrificed to pagan idols and to the genius of the emperor, I love that, these guys were being forced to recant their faith in Christ, and they were to take a pig or to some bird and sacrifice it to the genius of the emperor. When they tried to get back into the church, there was incredible controversy raging. Two views were held. Four and five of those two views. One is strict discipline, and the other one is loose discipline. The strict discipline, they said that those people can never again become members of our church if they've ever gone away. They've become apostate. All right? And they believe, and the strict disciplinarians believe that there was no forgiveness for those. Because to them, and I'll be quite honest with you, what they were dealing with was they called, and many of them called, the emperor the Antichrist. All right, they actually thought that, like it says in 2 Thessalonians and like it says in Revelation, that when you sacrifice to the emperor, you are sacrificing to the Antichrist, and therefore you're deluded and you can't be forgiven. All right, but Jesus said there's only one sin you cannot be forgiven for, and what's that? Like blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and most people have no idea what that means. And so they were actually taking a tribulation truth and applying it now, and don't do it. Don't do it, because you'll end up saying if somebody goes into certain sins, they can never be forgiven. And a lot of what are called holiness groups do that. And they'll say that you can lose your salvation. Then there's the loose discipline crowd. Such people could be restored to church membership following a public confession of their sin and a period of probation. I'm a loose disciplinarian, by the way. One of the forerunners of novation was the Roman pastor Hippolytus. He was a disciple of Irenaeus and was martyred by being drowned in the Tiber River. He was also an advocate of strict discipline and himself caused a schism in the church at Rome. Novation was a staunch advocate of the strict discipline viewpoint. Upon the death of Fabian in 250 AD, Novation rivaled the popular Camillus, who held the loose disciplinary viewpoint, for the vacant bishopric. He was trying to become this bishop. When Cornelius was elected, or Camillus was elected, Novation withdrew with the minority of the church. The schism was bitter, and a number of false charges were spread about Novation in order to discredit him. It has been said that the reason for this great schism was Novation's ambition for personal power, and that when he was not elected, he formed a rival church out of spite, which I think he did. Historical records show that the issue was over church discipline, and that in fact Novation was chosen pastor by the withdrawing group against his desire, so on and so forth. Let me just say this, all right? I'm a loose disciplinary with a strict view on the schism is very complicated. We don't have the problem really much today, but let's say that we have several people who are they've actually done satanic worship after being saved. They've gone and they worship Satan. And then they want to come back in. All right? Now, we live in such an age where we probably would all say, all right, well, if you truly publicly confess and we have a time where we watch it and you just sit there and you get back in and we see that you're really being business, then we allow you in. We are loose. But I'm very strict in my looseness. Do you understand? I just don't flippantly say, ah, sure, anybody. And that's how they saw it. Most people, when it comes to religion, see only extremes. And be careful that you don't see only extremes. All right? Some people who believe the King James Bible will say, well, you can't get saved if you read any other Bible. Now, those are an extreme group. They're very few, but they'll use that group to discredit us. And they'll say, oh, you King James only us. Shut up. I don't believe that at all. That's an extreme group. No, that's not true at all. But some people will point to that extreme group. And then you got the other extreme that says, you don't even need the Word of God. All you need is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can't work without the sword of the Spirit. All right? So you get extremes. You go quit showing extremes. What saith the Scripture? I'm going to go with the Scripture all the time. So I'm a loose disciplinarian, but I'm very strict in my approach to being loose. Okay? And that's this division was fear was raging among the people because it was illegal to be a Christian. And they were like, do we want these guys coming back in who have backed out of Christianity? And it was a valid question. They really saw these guys as Judases, as traitors. They saw, the Novationists, saw these compromisers as wicked, and I like that. but I know what the Bible says. I mean, I'd much rather you do this. I don't want to have to do anything more to deal with you at all. That's my attitude, but that's my flesh. Yes, sir?
No, I'm just trying to remember if memory serves me correct. During this time, a lot of the people that they're dealing with were those that turned in their fellow church members. Mm-hmm. And so one of the reasons why they didn't want them to come back is because they couldn't trust them.
That's right.
And so that was why there was a lot of...
Oh, there's all kinds of reasons. And thanks for bringing that up. I mean, there's so much going on, and Novatius just held very strict. Yeah. Just put yourself in Nazi Germany, and the risk of here's this German who wants to join your church, and he's got a swastika on, and he's like, "Heil Hitler, can I get saved?" And you say, "Sure, but are you going to report us?" You know, it'd be very hard. Now, here the doctrine of the Novatians. All right, the Novatianist churches stood for the purity of church membership. That's me. They believed a church should separate itself from all apostasy, all impurity, and all worldliness. They believed in rigid church discipline. They says, if you cross a line, we want purity. They believed in the rebaptism of apostates. And I also kind of hold that. Somebody may have been baptized scripturally, but then gone off into false doctrine and joined another church, and then all of a sudden find out they were wrong. It doesn't happen very often. And they want to come back, and they want to rejoin the church. I mean, I look at these things, and there's on a case-by-case basis, you say, you know, we need to make this thing that you're not just sneaking back in the back door. It needs to be public. I was in a cult, and I'm back following the Lord. Not because they need to be rebaptized as far as the baptism, but as far as the public testimony. Because baptism is a public testimony. And I understand why they want to do it. I've never really pushed it. But I don't, you know, if somebody required it, I have no problem with it. Because I see the purity of the church paramount. Yes, sir?
But is that not out in the scripture by the end of the second time? Is there any word that mentions twice in scripture when someone's been rebaptized?
Yeah, well, they all were rebaptized after John's baptism. Anybody that got saved. What I'm saying is, on a case-by-case basis, I'm wondering all kinds of things. And I'd like to just...
I mean, if it's a testimony, is it not enough to publicly stand up, you know, and humble themselves and declare what the
is
wrong and confess, and then also probation? And
right.
Put other things
I'm not necessarily saying I do it. I understand why they required it.
I
and
understand
I understand you completely start over and say, look, we're just going to start over. And, you know, if you want to join this church, you need to start completely over. We're going to just rebaptize you because we are rebaptists. We rebaptize and maybe the previous one you really didn't believe, but now if you do really believe, then let's start all over. My point is, maybe that was valid. But man, you sure lived a life that was the opposite. So let's just make it right this time. That's my point. My point is, I have no problem with somebody requiring that. I know, they were baptized, and they said they believed. But then they lived a life different. James would have a conniption fit and say, I don't believe they believed. And I go, yeah, all right, I'm talking about the book of James. Okay? So, they're taking it further than we thought. And that's why I examine them, and I go, I understand. Their baptism was by immersion. It was for mature adults. It was without great ceremony. It was on the basis of an individual church authority. And they're just like us, really. These doctrines led to the first real and lasting division among the ranks of Christendom. The Novatian churches would no longer accept the baptism of the establishment churches. And this was in 251 AD. So you had the establishment churches, which were running around and were getting stronger, 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 but they basically were filled with unsaved people. They were filled with people who were going back to Rome, and actually they were getting these certificates that said that they were worshiping the emperor, and yet they were coming in secretly and being Christians, and they were trying to live both worlds. And then they would hear the preaching of the Novatians. They go, man, I want to join your church. This place is great. You guys are studying the Word of God. And they look and they go, nope. If you're going to be in this church, you're going to be rebaptized. We don't care, because we see those churches as apostate. All right, I see a lot of, quote, Christian churches today as apostate. And if they came to our church, I rebaptize them. Because I don't trust what they believe. Okay? And that's how come we do associate. Novationists are a little red dot on your trail of blood. Number 7, there were charges against Nestorian, the Novation, were considered. Of the greatest concern to us is the fact that that Novatian was not himself scripturally baptized, receiving what is termed clinic baptism. To this we would answer with his teaching concerning baptism. He definitely taught that baptism was by church authority and was to be performed by immersion only. He practiced rebaptism of all who came from establishment churches, and this suggests that he was correctly baptized, although no evidence has been forthcoming. Because he believed it, maybe he didn't experience it, but I think he must have, they just didn't record it.
In our church, we've a couple of really nice couple in English, and they came from the High Church of England, and they would love to join the church, but they can't because they're not baptized.
That's right.
We said you'd have to be baptized, and they won't, but they had sprinkling, but we have been baptized.
Yeah. They better get to learn. So,
and they've been with us now 5 years, and they want to join the church, but they won't get baptized.
Okay. Well, they just don't value the local church. They still see things too universal. They go, oh, we're part of the church anyway. And they go, no, listen, it's not that easy.
There's a difficulty with the heart too.
That's right. Number nine, the authority, not the man, is critical in baptism. Even if Novatian was never scripturally baptized, he taught that the authority for such baptism was from the church concerned, not with the actual person administering it. Thus, the Novationist baptism would not have been invalidated simply because Novatian was wrong. They always will try to find fault. Let me take you to a scripture here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's see, Brother Dan, would you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Oh, verse 1 and 2.
Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
All right, key word, unto Moses. All right, now they weren't being baptized as Mosites or Mosesites or something. They were baptized unto Moses' doctrine. All right, now I'm baptized unto Jesus Christ. Now when John the Baptist was baptizing, they were baptized unto John's baptism. All right. So it's not unto John, it's not unto Moses, but unto the doctrine that he represented. And what Novatius was representing was right, because it was scriptural. Even though you might invalidate, you probably would find lots of problems, maybe two or three, with me. But that doesn't invalidate what I'm teaching as long as what I'm teaching comes from the Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's, people find all kinds of problems with the leader, when the leader better just be preaching the Bible. 10, the effects of the Novatius movement. Whilst the name and initial beginnings were in Rome, the sentiments which sparked the division were widespread, and the movement quickly spread. In 250 AD at Carthage, a similar split had occurred prior to that in Rome, when a lenient pastor by the name of Novatius, we're going back over this, and a deacon named Felicissimus, it's like banana, withdrew from the church following the hasty election of this guy named Cyprian to the office of bishop. At the time, Cyprian held stricter views on the issue of readmittance, but after the split, Novatius reversed his stand and joined the strict Novatian cause. By 254 AD, these dissenters were complained of as having infected France with their doctrines. Philip Schaff, noted that in spite of this strong opposition, the Novatian sect, by virtue of its moral earnestness, propagated itself in various provinces of the East and the West down all the way to the 6th century. In Phrygia, it combined with the remnants of the Montanists. The Novatians were the earliest, this is I believe this is Philip Schaff saying this, the Novatians were the earliest Anabaptists, refusing to recognize as valid the ministry and sacraments of their opponents and claiming to be the true church. They were logically compelled to rebaptize all who came to them from the Catholic Church. Now, Philip Schaff was a Catholic, by the way. The historian, the party gained great strength in Asia Minor, where many Montanists joined it, and in spite of the persecution, the Novatians survived to the 6th or 7th century. Dr. Robinson traces a continuation of them up to the Reformation and the rise of the modern Anabaptist movement. Great numbers followed his, the Novatians' example, and all over the empire, Puritan churches were constituted and flourished through 200 succeeding years. Afterwards, when penal laws obliged them to lurk in corners and worship God in private, they were distinguished by a variety of names, and a succession of them has continued until the Reformation. On account of the purity of their lives, they were called the Cathari. You need to underline this. That is the pure. Their later names used to be, and people took up that name before and during the reign of King James I. It was really a bunch of Puritans who asked King James I to translate the Bible. They were Puritans who said, "Listen, we got so much Catholic baggage in the Church of England. Can we just get rid of all of the Catholicism in the Bible, and can we just start and go by the Bible?" And that was why King James didn't sit down and say, "I think I want to translate a Bible," but he agreed, and he says, "Yeah, that's a good idea." So it was Puritans. They got their name from the Cathari, saying, "We want to be pure. We want our church to be pure. We want to live by only the Word of God." Yes, sir?
I'm just wondering, today, with the Bible, with our Bible, what would be our reason for rebaptizing someone? What would be our reason?
You have Acts chapter 18, where you have some guys who have wrong doctrine. And they I believe, they get saved, and because all they believed in was John's baptism, and they did not know of the Holy Spirit, and by wrong doctrine, they had been baptized, but they got rebaptized. So on the basis of doctrine, I will rebaptize. I don't care how many times they've been a member of a church, I don't care if they are a member of our church, but on the basis of clearly wrong doctrine, I would rebaptize. So I rebaptize Pentecostals because they believe they can lose their salvation. I rebaptize Church of England, Church of Ireland. I rebaptize.
So there's underlying, and there's a question: these people may not be saved because
that's
they
right.
don't believe.
Okay. Some people say, "Well, we have everything to agree on. We have very little to disagree on." And I go, "There are some things that I desperately require to be believed and understood." For example, I don't trust just because somebody is part of a Baptist church that means that they are saved. So I start off, and I don't care what church you're a member of.
You need to hear their testimony.
That's right. I need to hear their testimony. I need to see their life. I need to see what their interest is, and then and what they believe. And it's just like I want to get baptized, or I want to remember the church. I got to get to know you, and it doesn't matter the church membership to me. Okay. "Well, we're a Christian church too. We're Pentecostal. We believe almost like you." Say, "No, no. Do you believe you can lose your salvation?" "Well, yes." I'm sorry. You need to now believe that you can't lose your salvation, and then I'll baptize you. And then you can be a Baptist. You can't be a Pentecostal in a Baptist church. You need to be a Baptist in a Baptist church. You understand? That's how come we rebaptize. Doctrine. All right, so Cathari means pure. What is still more, says Mosheim, another historian, says, "They rebaptized such as came over to them from the Catholics. Since they baptized those who came to them from other communions, they were called Anabaptists, and the Fourth Lateran Council decreed that these rebaptizers should be punished by death." It's very offensive to have their adherents, first of all, going to another church, and then secondly, to require them to be rebaptized was a slap at them. And so they hated the Anabaptists, and they says they should be punished by death. They were, say Robinson, Trinitarian Baptists. They held to the independence of churches, and they and recognized the equality of all pastors in respect to dignity and authority. Instead of accepting bishops, they says, "You know what? The Baptists believe that every pastor has the authority of an Anglican bishop or a Catholic bishop," which was heresy. Quickly, Constantine the Great is Roman numeral 7. Constantine the Great. Now we're in a period of time that leads to the next church period. Roman Empire status is this: the Roman emperors had become a series of military dictators who were only fighting to keep the throne. It had turned away from an empire to a battle zone. Every emperor got up there and had to fight to keep alive. Remember Et tu, Brute? It started way back then when Caesar was killed for his seat and for his power, and it was just a bloodbath of fighting to get on the throne. Romans hated Christians for the following reasons. Number one, because they were soul-winning and proselytizing. Why don't you just leave people alone? There's a guy I just read over in NASA. He's a born-again Christian. He works at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory that launches these satellites and that circle Saturn and Jupiter. And they're kind of, before I got saved, they were my heroes. These were the Carl Pagans of the world that loved looking for life out in the universe. And these guys are the most, you would not think that there's any spiritual bone or cell in their body. But there's a Christian over there who started handing out DVDs to people who asked, that he talked to and were interested in it, on intelligent design. He just handed out 5 DVDs explaining that there's no explanation for this without an intelligent designer. Okay? And they demoted him, they wanted to fire him, they shifted him, and they persecuted him because of NASA. Ooh, you can't believe the Bible, you can't believe in a God. He was proselytizing is what they're accusing him of. And that's hated. I mean, you can be on the job, you can talk about adultery, you can talk about homosexuality, you can do anything, but you talk about getting saved, you're fired. They hate that. Secondly, they won the poor and the ignorant. Our church is full of messed up people. Amen? Come on, nod your head. Amen. And the world looks and says, sinners and publicans. And so they look down on Baptistic churches. They believed that the second coming of Christ was going to replace the Roman Empire, which was an affront. You know what? There's some Americans believe that America is you know, the greatest nation on earth, and the flag, you know, and they salute the flag at every thought, and they bow down and they kiss, you know, the feet of George Washington, and they think, you know, America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, this is heaven. It is not. And if a Bible preacher got up there and said America is cursed, America is not heaven. We are, our citizenship is in heaven, not in. I was born American, but I was born again. And yeah, I'm American, but I'm a Christian first, okay? And that's almost, to some people in Alabama, that's almost blasphemy, all right? You understand? So now that's just a small taste of what it was like to be a Christian in the 250s. In the 250s, they say, there's coming a kingdom. It's going to kick that emperor's butt off of the throne, and Jesus Christ is going to sit down, and he will be Lord of all. And he was like, the empire is the greatest empire of all time. And a Christian would say, you ain't seen nothing yet. So it was, to them, it was blasphemy. Roman Empire was, at that time, was becoming weaker and weaker. Constantine was the illegitimate son of a military leader. He ruled the emperor's Rome from 312 to 337 AD. In 311, when he was fighting a crucial battle at the Milvian Bridge, he saw a flaming cross in the sky with this inscription underneath it. In hoc signo vinces. That's probably not pronounced correctly, by this sign conquer. Taking this to be an omen, he entered the battle and won, ascribing his success to the Christian God. As a matter of fact, they took the cross and they emblazed it, they burned it and emblazed it on their shields. And he said, all right, we're just going to put this sign everywhere. And he ascribed his success to this new Christian God. And it changed his attitude towards Christianity, causing him to free Christians from their previous bondage. Now, there are 4 style of crosses. A, you got St. Andrew's cross, which is an X. You have the Egyptian cross, which is a T. You have the Laternian cross, which is a Latin cross, which is our modern cross. You have the Greek cross, which is a plus sign. Now, the Pope has a sign, which is actually a P with a cross over it, like that. That's their symbol. But I want you to see the sign that a little old, and I don't have a thing of it, it's called an Ankh. This is what he saw. That's what he saw, and he put... It's an Egyptian Ankh. It's a sex symbol. But he said it's a cross. And every Catholic believes it, man.
But that's, I've been told, clearly, that they're going to be deceived. At different times, you know, he was deceived.
Yep.
And they are of the Father of the Devil, and it is counterfeit of everything. Mm-hmm. You know, so he's brought something in to take people in a different direction.
Mm. Number 11 and 330. Yeah, go ahead, Terry.
Is that what he put on the shields?
That's what he put on the shields. And nobody wants to admit that. Mm-hmm. You'll see some books that use... They'll put that sign, and says, this is the sign that Constantine used. Some of them will actually put a proper cross. They'll say it was this, or sometimes they'll just use an X. Sometimes they'll use, you know, the Swiss plus cross. And it's just all over the map. But that was the one that's really in the history books that he used. In 313 AD, Constantine issued the famous Edict of Milan. Edict of Milan. which not only granted freedom to all Christians, but adopted Christianity as the official state religion of Rome. Now, the spiritual condition of Constantine, let's ask him, just what did he really believe? Remember 313. Although acclaimed as a great Christian by Catholic Christendom, it is highly doubtful that this emperor was ever saved. Constantine did not ever renounce his pagan beliefs until he was baptized on his deathbed in 337. The Trail of Blood says this: when the hierarchy was created, Constantine, who was made its head, was not himself at that time a Christian. He had agreed to become one, but as the erring or irregular churches which had gone with him into his organization had come to adopt the error of baptismal regeneration, a serious question arose in the mind of Constantine. Now watch this. He all of a sudden says, all Christians now are free. And so they all started coming to him with all kinds of doctrines at him. Now watch what he says about the issue of baptism and regeneration. If I'm saved from my sins by baptism, what is to become of my sins which I may commit after I'm baptized? He raised a question which has puzzled the world in all succeeding generations. Can baptism wash away yet uncommitted sins? Or are the sins committed prior to baptism washed away by one method, that is baptism, and the sins committed subsequent to baptism washed away by another method? And the Catholic Church would say, yes. Initial baptism is the washing away of original sin. You're washing away your Adam's sin, which does no good because it comes right back. But then you have to have a series of up to six more sacraments to wash away and to keep you clean. That's the Catholic system. It fits perfectly. Nobody evidently was able to explain to him at that time what really happened. Because, look, if you start to debate baptism, you're debating the wrong subject. He got the wrong information. Somebody, and also, he just saw a symbol, he saw an act, and he made it efficacious, or he made it the means of salvation. Not being able to settle satisfactorily the main questions thus arising, Constantine finally decided to unite with the Christians, but to postpone his baptism, simply because he was confused, until just preceding his death, he says, I want extreme unction. I want to get baptized at my death so that I can't sin after my baptism. All right? So that all his sins might thus be washed away all at one time. This course he followed, and hence was not baptized until just preceding his death. Constantine's action in repudiating for the whole Roman Empire all their pagan religion, and now accepting Christianity, incurred the hot displeasures of the Roman Senate, because all of them were pagans. They repudiated, or at least opposed his course, and their opposition finally resulted in the removal of the seat of empire from Rome to, underline those words, to Byzantium. So guess where old Constantine has to end up? Down in Constantinople, which is now called what? Istanbul. Okay? So he moved because he just declared everybody now Christian, and a lot of people didn't want Christians. You cannot make a nation a Christian nation by an edict. You have to convert them one by one. As a result, there came to be two capital cities of the Roman Empire, Rome and Constantinople. Kind of vain. He wants to name it after himself. And two rival cities, several centuries later, became the ruling center of the divided Roman Catholic Church. Now we have the Roman Catholic Church and we have the Greek Orthodox, and they're both because of Constantine. Up to the organization of hierarchy and the uniting of the church and state, all the persecutions of Christianity had been done either by other Jews, Judaism, or by the pagans. Now comes a serious change. Christians, only in name, began to persecute Christians. Constantine, desiring to have all Christians join with him in his new idea of a state religion, and many conscientiously opposing this serious departure from New Testament teachings, he begins using the power of government to compel. Thus begins the days and years and even centuries of a hard and bitter persecution against all those Christians who were loyal to the original Christ and apostolic teachings. You understand? I mean, it's a lot of reading. But everybody did not fall in line with Constantine. The ones who didn't began to be persecuted. Okay? And that's what religion does. You know what Jesus said after the second admonition to a heretic? Ignore him. You don't persecute him. You don't attack somebody who doesn't agree with you. You just ignore them. This is not a theocracy. This is not a state church. You may have to kick somebody out of church, but you don't go persecuting them. That's the difference. But in a state religion, in a Catholic system, a Protestant system, somebody doesn't agree with you, you burn them at the stake. You made a public example of them, you hurt them, and you constantly hurt them. Isn't that what our flesh wants to do? So religion normally is just an extension of the flesh. Christianity goes against the flesh and says, I want to hate them, but I got to forgive them. You see what we're looking at? All right, so Constantine is only doing what comes natural. The changes in Christianity under Constantine. Constantine favored Christianity, and he thought the cross to be, underline this word, magical. Because we're going to see how lots of things get relics and everything. All of a sudden they use the sign of the cross. Howbeit, it was only to the ruling Catholic party that he showed his favor. In 320 AD, he issued edicts against the Donatists and others. Changes which had been gradually developed in the preceding two centuries occurred at an instant at the result of Constantine's conversion. Christianity became a state-empowered religion. Rome, secondly, always was a sacralist society. That means it had an official government and an official religion. Now, Ireland has an official language. What is it? It doesn't effectively work in Irish, but it's their official language, isn't it? America never has had an official language. They're trying to establish it, trying to keep it from becoming Spanish. But, you know, the battle is, do we want to give this to preeminence? Everybody's always battling, what's official, what's official, what's the official religion? And I'll just use America. When America was founded in 1776, there was a huge debate on what was the official state religion of the United States. Virginia, you know why they named it Virginia? After a virgin, by the way. It was very Catholic, and they wanted the Catholic Church to be the religion. Another, I forget whichever state, Pennsylvania, wanted no religion in there. And it took Rhode Island to argue freedom of religion. Another state wanted the Church of England, but it was not very well received because they just fought against the Church of England to get free, but they wanted the Church of England to remain the official religion. All kinds of battles were going on. But some Baptists in Rhode Island fought and said, we must have freedom of religion. And that's why they said, in the First Amendment, the government shall not impose religion on people, which is tremendous, okay? So, it had an official government and an official religion. The religion supported the government, and the government enforced the religion. All that really took place was the change of the official religion from paganism to supposed Christianity. Now, note this. Number one, as a result, Christianity became a political force. And Christianity all of a sudden had a Roman soldier who could back them up. Whew. Secondly, Catholic pastors were paid for by the state. Pastors were freed from paying taxes. They were and they were paid out of tax money and were exempt from military duty. And churches were filled with unbelievers. People flocked to the churches. Well, listen to this. Slaves were granted freedom if they were baptized. Oh, every slave got baptized, man. They abolished all the customs and ordinances that offended Christians. There was a ban on soothsaying and on gladiators. Constantine made civil observance of Sunday a law, and the Seventh-day Adventists make huge deal of this and says the keeping of Sunday worship, the making of Sunday the day of worship, is the mark of the beast to a Seventh-day Adventist. They say because it was enacted by Constantine. Constantine meddled with it, but it's not because of Constantine I worship on Sunday. I'm just telling you. People get all kinds of things. He exhorted his subjects to receive the Christian faith. Some say that he even bribed people because he promised every convert 20 pieces of gold and a white robe in Rome. If they were a Roman citizen and they switched, he promised 20 small pieces of gold and a white robe if they changed religion from pagan. 12,000 were baptized in Rome in that 1 year because they were paid. He was trying to get people, you know what it is? It's like in America. They bring in illegal aliens and they make them legal because they become good voters for the people who brought them in. He needed people on his side, so that was what he was doing. And a new official Bible was produced. Let's just get right to the point and we'll stop here. Constantine ordered an ecumenical Bible, one that would be acceptable by every kind of Christian within his realm, and that promoted his idea of imperial Christianity. By this time, there were two kinds of Bibles, one that had a pure text and one that was a corrupted text. The writer was a guy named Eusebius. underline that word, of Caesarea. He was assigned the task of preparing 50 official Bibles of the finest vellum. These Bibles were for use in the churches of the emperor's new capital, Constantinople, and were to be acceptable to the mainstream of Christianity, blending the contradictory versions existing at the time. I want you to understand something that led all the way up to Jerome. At this time, you've got a lot of people who... All right, let's go back. The last apostle writing scripture was who?
John.
All right? He writes... At that point, he finishes the Revelation. 95 AD is the most probable date. So you, at that point, you have a... You have Greek... You have Hebrew, you have Aramaic, but you have a world that spoke Latin. Not everybody was speaking Greek anymore. Everybody was learning Latin. So in 120 AD, they find some books in their complete Bibles in what they call Old Italia. Or the old Latin. And right now there are 10,000 copies of the old Italia all over the world. What's funny is they were hand copied and they were messed with royally. Some people left out chapters, some people left out pages. I don't understand, other than they were hastily copied and translated. So, we're running up here at, let's say, what is the year, 300 or 280? What is the year when he's coming along? I'm not exactly sure what the date is for this guy, but let's put him at 300. So at 300 AD, you got loads of different Bibles all over the realm. And a guy comes along, or Constantine says, we need one, if we got one empire, even though Rome disagreed with him, and we have one state and one religion, we need one Bible. But it had to be his Bible. And so he has Eusebius come up with something that just overrules all those other things. And yet we want it to be ecumenical. What does ecumenical mean? Yeah, or bringing everybody together under one tent. This guy was born in Caesarea and educated at Antioch and Caesarea at the school founded there by Origen and now run by Amphibius, Pamphilius. Pamphilius restored and preserved the library of Origen by copying his works from the Egyptian papyrus to parchment to paper. Eusebius is best known for his church history, covering the time from Christ to Constantine. He's often called the father of church history. He presided over the Council of Nicaea. And he was a semi-Arian. He held to the view that Jesus Christ was of like essence of God. He wasn't God, but he was just like him. He was an admirer of Origen. He personally collected some 800 of Origen's writings, even though Origen wrote like 5,000. He was an admirer of Constantine. He said about Constantine that Constantine was the greatest Christian who had ever lived. Did you know Billy Graham said Pope John Paul II was the greatest Christian he had ever met? I mean, that's blasphemous. That bothers me. When people start saying, this is the greatest Christian, immediately I go... he said that Constantine continued to reign after his death. He was buried in a golden coffin in the midst of the 12 apostles, is what they said was the 12 apostles. And Constantine asked Eusebius for 50 copies of the scripture. And he got them out of Pamphilius' library, and two of them are still left today. The first one's called Codex Sinaiticus, and the second one's Codex Vaticanus. Codex, there the letter is Aleph, written sometime in the 4th century. Its contents included the Septuagint, Old Testament, the Apocrypha, the New Testament, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermas. It's right now located in the British Museum. It omits half of the Old Testament. It's missing half of the Apocrypha. It's missing the last 12 verses of Mark, and it misses John 7:53, all the way past the woman who's caught in adultery. There are a lot more scriptures. I'm just showing you it misses huge sections. It was found in a monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai by Dr. Constantine Tischeldorf. Sinaiticus is hilarious because it was actually in a rubbish bin about to be put into the fire and burned. And this Tischeldorf went, oh, Mother of God, this is the Bible. I mean, it was just amazed. It was sold to the British Museum. It was given to the Tsar of Russia and sold to the British Museum for £100,000 of that day. And its origin is believed to be Egyptian and Caesarean. Codex Vaticanus, both of these editions are used by all new Bibles, by the way. Even the Jehovah's Witness text is translated from Vaticanus. Codex letter is B, date 4th century again. Contents included the Septuagint Old Testament, most of the Apocrypha, the entire New Testament, and it's located, obviously, in the Vatican Library, but it omits, from Hebrews 9 all the way to the end of Hebrews, all the pastoral epistles, all of Philemon, all of Revelation is all missing from this text. Napoleon, when he captured Rome and took the Pope and the manuscript to Paris, the Pope issued the first recopies of this in 1868, saying it was a great find. And you can still, it's still, everybody says this is the closest to the original. Constantine, in the writing, endowed Eusebius with imperial authority and finances to produce those 50 Bibles. And Eusebius was most likely assisted by Pamphilus, or vice versa, we're not sure. The Bible was copied on the finest vellum, vellum meaning skin, in codex form, means using a book, but using uncial lettering. What's uncial? It means block capital letters, okay? Which was the formal literary style at that point, as opposed to a private cursive hand. The work was completed around 331 AD. It is thought by many, Tischeldorf and Westcott and Hort, that Codex Vaticanus B is actually one of these 50 Bibles. He's the one that tried to prove it that way, and I believe it. Bergen believes that Codex Sinaiticus was copied, and at least in part, from one of these 50 Bibles. All right, so I just wanted you to say, out of this mess came these two texts, and they are still influencing Christianity. Christianity relocated its center. Constantine moved his seat, the seat of his empire, from Rome to Byzantium, which he renamed Constantinople. The city, now called Istanbul, thus became the center of Eastern Christianity. He left the bishop in charge of Rome, and he treated the bishops as he did his civil servants, keep the title Pontifex Maximus. And he was the head of the Roman religion. Let me just say, at this point, from this point on, Christianity has now wedded to paganism. You don't have pure Christianity in a state form. You now have Christianity that is married to paganism. A twofold process began to occur as a result of Christianity becoming the favored religion of the empire. A, unbelieving pagans came into church, and they brought their beliefs and practices with them. Secondly, compromising churches began to blossom. Wishing to accommodate their new members, they just Christianized the pagan practice. For example, all of the pagan days were just renamed with Christian days. All of the pagan idols were replaced with Christian idols. That is the fruit of Constantine trying to just make everybody happy. Three church fathers who notably affected the political ecclesiastical revolution, known as the Union of Church and State, were Eusebius. It's just three. I'm looking for the personal friend of Constantine. A guy named the tutor of Constantine's son. I didn't get his name. I'm sorry. And Hosius, the trusted counselor of Constantine. They actually were the henchmen who enacted all this thing. The donation of Constantine, last point. It was a land grant supposed to have been made to the papacy by the Emperor Constantine. Oh, they want this land grant to be true. The document asserted the alleged grant was probably forged in the 8th century to bolster the papal claims of temporal power over central Italy. The demonstration of this forgery in the Renaissance by a papal secretary, so-and-so Valla, was one of the first successful uses of historical critical methods that later became standard. Donation of Constantine, stating that Constantine donated, where the Vatican is now, to the Pope. Because the Italians did not want the Pope having his own land. But they had to have this little document saying that Constantine gave us this and all that stuff. And it's a fraud. All right. Go back. You have a Section 3 quiz next week. We'll just stop right now. And I want you to become aware of what I'm going to ask you on next week. All right. You're going all the way back to where we started with Ephesus. I'm looking for section quiz 2. Give me a second. 25. I don't have it. All right. Actually, pick it up in Smyrna, not Ephesus. In Smyrna. You need to mark these things. You better know that... I've got page 26. I'm not sure. Or 24 for you guys. All right. You need to know the birth date of origin. On the next page, you've got Roman persecutions. Two things brought Christianity into contact with Rome. One, its open rebuke. Christianity became, Rome took note of Christianity because of two things. One, Christianity openly rebuked idolatry and sensuality. And Christianity had an exclusive claim, and that was none but Christ. That was their claim. Second century persecutions? B1, A, B, and C. Number two, in spite of the numerous persecutions, Christianity continued to grow and spread, and there are three main reasons for the spread in Christianity. Number A, persistent preaching. That's why, don't ever water down what we do, because it is because we hold a high standard, because we preach just from the Bible, that people get attracted. If you water it down to attract, they don't care, because everybody's watered down. Secondly, gospel exclusiveness. There's a filthy false prophet, a wicked man named Joel Osteen in America, who got on the Larry King Live and could not give the gospel. And when Larry King asked him, "So do you think Jews are damned and going to hell?" And Joel Osteen didn't have a single bit of truth in him, and he couldn't say, "Only those who believe in Jesus Christ go to heaven." He had to say, "I leave that to God. I leave that to God. I believe in the sincerity of the heart." No, gospel exclusiveness draws and builds churches. And third, congregational life. We don't have church on Sunday. We have church every moment of every day. We are a church. And when we have a chance to be together, we ought to drop everything. It's kind of like mom calling dinner. You drop everything and you come down to the table. Okay? You need to know about Nero. The first persecutor of Christianity was Emperor Nero. Run ahead down to about page 29, where second century perversions. You need to know what sacerdotalism is, what sacramentalism is. You better look at Gnosticism, the development of Gnosticism. Sacerdotal is second century perversions, about page 28, 29, 30. 29, C, 3. Okay. You better look at Gnosticism. You better notice the doctrine there. The Gnostics believe that there are two opposites, God and matter, two opposites. And they saw them as opposites, which means anything that's material must be evil. That's what they believed. Let's see. You better know what is the primary key word in the book of 1 John. What is it? No.
No.
You better know what is the primary word in the book of 1 John. All right, famous Gnostics. You better know this guy named Philo. He's sort of the basic. And then a guy named Marcion. I want you to be able to describe who Clement of Rome was. Polycarp. Justin Martyr. They'll be brief, but I need you to know them. I need you to know, if you'll notice on page 36 or 37, you got a thing called the Ebionites. I need you to be able to describe. Now, I did not actually line it up correctly, but these guys are part of... the Ebionites basically are Jewish people trying to be Christian, but they're carrying their Judaism into Christianity. And you've got some people who were struggling with that, and we deal with that more later on. About page 38, you've got second century protest by the Montanists. Okay, basically what you need to know is the reason for the Montanist movement, there was a drift towards ritualism, the rise of the clergy class, a lack of spirituality, and a laxity in discipline. The mission of the Montanists, and I need you to be able to tell me whether you would agree with the doctrine of the Montanists. You better know the doctrine of the Montanists. You now get into the 3rd century, and that is change. And let's see, you better know who Origen was. Some of his beliefs. Right now I'm on page about 41. Origen, the beliefs of Origen. I need you to be able to generally tell me what the hexapla is. 42.
Oh, yeah, I got it.
Tell me what the hexapla is. All right. I've got things marked, but I'm trying to skip a lot. You got changes in church government. Do you see a chart there that has Old Testament priesthood? Mm-hmm. And it becomes what? Sacerdotalism. Old Testament nation becomes New Testament Catholicism. Old Testament circumcision changes into New Testament infant baptism. Old Testament Passover translates into New Testament Eucharist. Old Testament ritual becomes New Testament liturgy. I know it's a lot to memorize, but you got to know that. How it transfers. Heresy, universal church. I need you... forget that. That's too complicated. We'll deal with that later as we get into it. I told you this was big.
This is the end of your exam.
Not at all. This is just a section test. We just covered a lot of material between tests, and I waited too long. I'm sorry. Monarchanism. I need you to know. No. Remember, I started off this with the Novations. The Novation Schism is termed the church discipline controversy. We talked about how to discipline people who go away and try to come back. But the Montanists are the priesthood of all believers controversy. You better know that. Have you got that at the beginning page that we had? It's under R, the Novations. I need you to be able to describe what is strict and loose discipline under Novations. I need you to be able to draw the cross of Constantine. Pick it out amongst the list of them. I need you to know when the Edict of Milan was. I need you to know when the Edict of Milan was. 313. That's on number 11, page 50, 51. You need to be able to know where Constantine moved his empire to Byzantium, renamed it Constantinople.
51.
And I need you to know who was this ecumenicist who tried to make a Bible for everybody. His name was Eusebius of Caesarea. Your nightmare has begun. I hate it. I really don't enjoy it because a lot of times it's struggling trying to figure out why is this important? Why is this important? But you got to stretch your mind because as we hit, let me just be real plain. We're only at 300 AD. We're at 330. Do you know what? From here on until 1500, there is the most upsetting series of twisting and abuse of scripture and truth. You better get some of these things settled so that you can see your way through it. Because you talk about going through the fog. This is not fog we're entering into. We're entering into the dominion and the domain of the Antichrist, man. When the Pope demanded that Luther come to him and present himself, Luther rolled back and he says, "Tell his hellishness that I'm busy." You can understand. Luther had the weight of all of these battles in his mind, and when he's starting to set his course, he's doing it with all of this understanding and saying, I'm settled on the Montanus issue and on the Donatus and on supralapsarianism and everything. And you say, okay, so now I understand why Luther couldn't go so far and why he did this and did that. Otherwise, you're like, all right, Luther didn't get it either. It'll help you. It'll help you. So just chill. Look it over. You'll do all right. Okay? Let's stand. Let's bow in prayer.